Good morning on this beautiful Friday morning here in Kentucky. I'm Kevin Dunn, your host, also the pastor of the Seventh-day Adventist Church out on Goshen Road. Love to see you come visit sometime. You won't be bitten. You won't be scared away. You will be warmly received. Like I say, I'm the pastor of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Also, your speaker here on Advent Hope. Looking forward to sharing a good message with you this morning. I invite you to come and find out more about it. Send questions in, P.O. Box 315, Advent Hope, P.O. Box 315, there in Beaver Dam, Kentucky, 42320. And if there's any way that we can help you, if we can clarify something, if you have a question, we don't ask for donations. If you want to send a donation, that's fine, but we're sponsored by your local church. And we'd love to hear from you. Every once in a while, when I'm walking around town, somebody will say, "Hey, I heard you on the radio." And I hope that you receive a blessing when you listen on the radio. Now, I know that I belong to a church that teaches a few different things than most mainline churches in this area. And I know there's a lot of different churches around here. There's Baptists, and there's Church of Christ, and there's Church of God, and there's a Methodist. And to me, it doesn't really matter to the nth degree. Now, it's important to me that the doctrines, you know, the way we follow our conscience, the way we understand the teachings of the Bible, it's important to me that we follow those teachings as best we understand them. And there's something about being connected with God through the Lord Jesus, understanding the basic fundamentals of the gospel, that says it's most important that we be followers of Jesus Christ, whatever your denominational label. In fact, if someone asked me today, you know, what is my denominational label? What church do I belong to? First and foremost, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I am his disciple. Call me whatever label you want to. Of course, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, and I believe wholeheartedly in the Seventh-day Adventist message. And that's the message that I've come to understand, even as I grew up in it. It's the one I understand closest to the teachings of the Bible. But first and foremost, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Saved by his grace, saved by his mercy, saved by the forgiveness of sins, not claiming any righteousness, any worthiness of my own, but simply being a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful experience, friend. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I suggest you become one. Jesus is our Lord and Master. He's God in human flesh. He's the one who deserves our worship. He's the one who deserves our adoration, because he is our Creator. He is our Lord. He is our everlasting friend. I want to talk about some issues today that may or may not be foremost in your mind. And sometimes I pick these topics based on conversations that I've had with people in the last few days or months. I meet with different groups of people, and sometimes they bring up religious issues. Most of the time it's political things, but I think a lot of people are thinking more and more deeply about religion these days, more and more deeply about what's happening in the world. I know that there's people, and I talked to some people just this morning, who were suggesting that this election year, we could wind up in a civil war. Whoever wins the presidency, there's going to be a lot of people unhappy. There's going to be a lot of people who decide to get violent, and we need to be careful. We need to make sure that we're on God's side. We need to try to make sure that God's on our side, because we're living a life in obedience to him. Well, so that having been said, when we're talking about different topics of the Bible that it teaches, I want to be very clear in how I share this today. Now, someone the other day, they know I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. The one thing they know about Seventh-day Adventists is that there's certain meats that we tend to stay away from. In fact, we make them a part of our Adventist teaching, that there's certain foods that we don't eat. And some have discovered through reading something about Seventh-day Adventists that we don't eat pork. We don't eat lobster. We don't eat most seafoods. There's a list of verboten meats that Seventh-day Adventists stay away from, that they don't eat. And it kind of leads to a question of how do we understand what's written in the Bible, and when it refers to certain foods, when it refers to certain practices, lifestyle issues, how are we to understand the essential teachings of the Bible on some of these issues? We'll get back into the meat eating in just a moment. But I want to lay out a couple of principles, or at least a couple of questions that need to be addressed here at the outset. We know that in the Old Testament, God called for the Israelite people, his people, later just the Jewish people. But we know that throughout the Old Testament, they were his chosen people. They were the children, the descendants of Abraham, who God had promised to make into a mighty nation. This was his mighty nation, the Israelite people. Well, you could include the Arabic people as well if you choose to, because they were descended from him through Ishmael. But they were his chosen people, and because they were his chosen people, God on Mount Sinai made a covenant with them, and he put restrictions upon them as to what they could eat, what they couldn't eat. He also laid before them a very holistic and complex system of worship and laws and guidelines on how they were to live, laws, bylaws. How are they to live as followers of God, as his people? And so part of this included coming to Jerusalem three times a year after they came to the promised land and they had their holy city, Jerusalem, established. They were to come to and celebrate some of the various feast days there in Jerusalem three times a year. They were to go through sacrificial rituals. If you read the book of Leviticus, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There was a lot of detail involved in the worship practice of the Israelite people, and it always seemed to involve sacrifices, bloody sacrifices. And it involved priests, and it involved a tabernacle, later to be replaced by the temple built by Solomon. It involved something we today call the Old Covenant practices. So here's the first question I would have. How do you distinguish between the Old Covenant as far as practices go? You know, why don't we Christians, why aren't we called upon to observe the feast days and the festival days, you know, Passover, Feast of Weeks, Day of Atonement, all of these days? And the second question, what is continuous from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and what is discontinuous? In other words, what are we still called to observe, and what has fallen by the wayside under the gospel of Christ? What is discontinued throughout the New Testament era? Okay, those two questions. What is continuous and what is discontinued into the New Testament? And do we often conflate the Old Testament with the Old Covenant? And that's an important question. Old Testament being, of course, the first portion of the Bible, the first 39 books, the Old Testament, written mostly in Hebrew, some of it in Aramaic, and translated even before the time of Christ into the Greek language through what we call the Septuagint. But it was the Old Testament. It was the Bible. In fact, it was not only the Bible of the people of God throughout the Old Testament, but it was essentially the Bible of the New Testament. You see the Old Testament quoted many times by Jesus, by Paul, by Peter. It was the Bible of the New Testament day. And of course, we Christians, most Christians still believe in the Old Testament as far as its teachings are concerned, its moral teachings. But when we get into the New Testament, that becomes, for most Christians, the cardinal message from God. This is the inspired word of God written by the apostles of God. You know, and I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter. Okay. And in the Old Testament, of course, written by prophets, inspired by the Spirit of God, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micah, okay, all the prophets, Malachi, you know, Moses, David, he was a prophet, Abraham was a prophet. And so when we're talking about what to believe and what to discontinue, that's a cardinal question. It enters into the study of what scholars call hermeneutics. Okay, now hermeneutics is named after the Greek god Hermes, who was considered the messenger god. He was the one who was responsible for transferring messages from Mount Olympus, according to ancient mythology, and referring these messages to the human race as needed. And hermeneutics is the study of the message from God. How do we know what to believe when we read the Word of God? Do we just jump into it willy-nilly, and every time it says something, we take it at face value and do it? Well, let me be real with you here. The Bible is the inspired Word of God, but can you imagine every time you looked at something you shouldn't look at, you had to pluck out your eye? Or every time you did something you shouldn't have done, you had to cut off your hand? That's what Jesus said. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better for your eye to be plucked out than your whole body cast into hell. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Okay. If we took that overly literally, we'd have a lot of eyeless and armless people walking around today, wouldn't we? A hermeneutic means you try to understand what was the original intent of the author of the scripture. It has to do with another technical word, exegesis. Exegesis means we're studying into the Bible. We're trying to understand what the intent of God speaking through that inspired author was as he was revealing this particular truth to us. We want to take it seriously, but not over literally. Remembering that the Bible was written many hundreds of years ago, it was written in a different language, and above all, it was written to a culture far different from ours. And yet, it's still the book for the world. It's still the book that God reveals His will to us, and the most important questions of life are revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Okay? So that having been said, what's continuous and what's discontinuous? Now, in the Old Testament, like I've mentioned, they had a lot of proscriptions against certain things, and I'm going to talk specifically about foods right now. People who know Seventh-day Adventists, they seem to jump right on almost from the beginning, well, why don't you eat certain things? Why don't you eat pork? Why don't you eat lobster? Why don't you eat clams? Why don't you eat, a lot, and the list goes on. Well, in the Old Testament, and I'm going to turn to the 11th chapter of Leviticus, and I can almost sense where some of you are going in your minds right now. Aha, Peter had a vision of unclean animals in Acts chapter 10. We'll get to that in a moment. But in the Old Testament, as God was speaking to the Israelite people, He said, there are certain animals you are not to eat. And so in Leviticus chapter 11, and God says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. He's talking about cows and deer. Okay? Nevertheless, you shall not eat among those that chew the cud and those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cuds but does not have cloven hooves, it's unclean. Or in my margin, it says impure. And he talks about the rock hyrax. And he's talking about the rabbits or hares, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, unclean. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, it's unclean. Now, in fact, later he calls these things an abomination. And one would scratch their head and saying, well, is God saying these animals are an abomination? Didn't He create them? You have to go back to the cultural context just for a few moments here. Okay, the Israelite people, they had recently been delivered from the bondage of Egypt. They had lost much of the essential knowledge about God and a better way of live there during their hundreds of years of bondage. And now God was telling them a better way to live. Now, they didn't have knowledge about hygiene and medical expertise and what's good for us and what isn't. And so God couches these things in we'll call it cultic language or a religious ceremonial type language. He says, Israelite people, my people, you're not to eat these things. I am the Lord, and I designate for you, I determine for you what's healthy and what's not healthy. But he didn't explain to them about, for instance, the trichinosis virus often found in pig meat. He didn't explain to them how many of these animals were scavengers at the bottom of the sea. They ate other animals. And so you're getting other animal flesh, second or third hand. He didn't explain the hygienic aspects of them. He simply said, you're to stay away from certain animals because they are unclean to you. And in Deuteronomy chapter 14, he more or less gives the same list of animals that they were to stay away from. God wants us to be healthy. God knows our frame. He knows that we are designed to consume certain things. He knows that we're not created with fangs, eating that type of flesh. In fact, the original diet, and I'm going to really step out on a limb here, but the original diet had nothing to do with animal food. It was Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, eating fruits and vegetables and nuts and grains, things that had nothing to do with animal consumption. And it wasn't until after the flood. Okay, and listen to this carefully. It was after the flood that God, by concession, allowed them to start eating different animals. And it's interesting to note, before the flood, if you read through that portion of Genesis, you read that mankind lived almost 1,000 years. They lived hundreds of years. Immediately after the flood, their lifespan began to shorten. Now, we can conjecture a number of reasons why, but I submit a lot of it had to do with the fact that they started eating animal flesh. Because animals were never meant to be eaten. Before the flood, the righteous were essentially vegetarian, or even what we would call vegan. Eating animal flesh was foreign to them. There was plenty of produce on the earth. There was plenty of vegetables, plenty of fruits. God provided abundantly before the flood. When the flood happened, there was not a whole lot of vegetables to be eaten, and so God made a concession. And also, because of the wickedness of man, he desired to shorten the lifespan of man so that Noah only lived, he lived to be, I think, 950 years. But the next generation, maybe 600 years. By the time of Abraham, it was 175 years. By the time of David, it was 70 years. I think it had something to do with the fact that man was eating something he wasn't designed to eat. And I'm talking about eating animal flesh. Now, most of the people in my Seventh-day Adventist church eat meat, okay? I want to be clear about that. I became vegetarian when I was, I think it was about 1981, because I attended a university where they didn't serve meat products, and so I became a vegetarian. And my wife has been a vegetarian all her life. The Seventh-day Adventist church, we encourage vegetarianism, but we don't make it a staple argument, okay? I don't judge people. I don't condemn people because they still like their hamburgers. But as a rule, we stay away from what's listed as the unclean foods. And again, I'm talking about pork and lobster and clams and some of the stuff. And some of you are probably listening and you're salivating right now. Oh, man, I can't wait to have my pork chop for lunch. Well, those were things that God never originally designed to be consumed by human beings. But if you feel the urge to eat them, go ahead and eat them. But many doctors will say, especially doctors that study deeply into these things, some of the health problems you may be enduring, high blood pressure, you know, we talk about trichinosis worm that much of pork products have. We talk about cancers. We talk about various ailments that we suffer today are a result of eating meat products. Okay, a lot of research has gone into this, but mankind was never originally designed to eat meat products. But if you want your hamburger, go ahead and eat your hamburger, but know that for every action, there are consequences, there are reactions. Deuteronomy 14, God essentially repeats the same things. He gives a list of the animals that people are allowed to eat. I'm looking at verse 2. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, special treasure above all the people who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing. Or I believe the old King James calls it an abomination. And so all these animals, as far as eating them, now God loves all animals, he created them, but as far as eating them, God called them an abomination. So the trend of thought in many Christian circles is, well, somehow into the New Testament, God got converted and God changed his mind. And now these animals that he called an abomination as far as eating them, now they're clean. Now they're pure. After all, and boy, I've had this shoved in my face so many times, in Acts chapter 10, didn't Peter have a vision? Let's talk about that. Peter is in a town where he is down in Joppa, they're on the coastline, and some people, some Gentiles from a Roman centurion named Caesar Cornelius is coming to meet him, and they came down to Joppa, and they sent for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's staying with a Simon, a tanner, and they knock on the door. And before that happens, Peter goes up to the housetop of his house to pray about the sixth hour, about noontime. He was hungry, wanted to eat. I'm in Acts chapter 10. And while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he says, I saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound in four corners descending to him, let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came and said to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again a second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times. And I know, because I've had people throw this at me, God declared everything clean. And they use some other passages that if when you look more at the context, you realize they don't say what they claim, what people claim they say at all. But God made all things clean. Well, note number one, God or Peter never did get up and eat the meat. Lowered down in a basket or in a sheet and all these unclean animals, and he's told to get up and eat these things. I can't eat these. They're unclean. Now, if you understand the culture of the times, the Jewish people, of which Peter was one, considered everybody not a Jew as unclean. All right? They didn't associate with them. They didn't fellowship with them. They were exclusive away from them. And so they were considered common. They were considered unclean. Don't fellowship with them. Don't associate with them. And God is revealing something very important to Peter. He says, don't call something unclean that God has cleansed. So Peter gets up and he follows these people up to the house of Cornelius, and he discovers a true worshiper of God from this Gentile who traditionally he would consider as unclean. And so Peter goes in, he preaches the gospel to him, he talks to him about Jesus. Cornelius becomes a Christian, he becomes baptized, and as he's listening, as he's seeing the response of this Gentile, this unclean, non-Jewish person, this Roman Cornelius, as he sees him responding to the gospel message, he found many, in fact, who had come together, and he says, then he said to them, Peter said these, verse 28, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go with one other nation, but God has shown me I should not call any man common or unclean. That's Acts 10:28. What's the point here? The vision about the unclean animals lowered from heaven in a sheet had nothing to do with eating animals. It had to do with the fact that Peter treated non-Jews, or Gentiles we would call them today, as common, as unclean, and so he felt restricted in associating with them. Why would they listen to the gospel message anyhow? Why talk about Jesus with them? They're all common, they're unclean, they're lost. We are exclusive. We are God's chosen people. We don't fellowship with those people from the opposite sides of the tracks. And so it was customary to treat them like they were common or unclean. The vision wasn't about eating animals. It was about human beings who God has accepted, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless whether they were Jew or Gentile, regardless of where they grew up, what tribe they came from, what the country they came from. God is a God for all humanity, not just for the Jewish people. This was the lesson that was being hammered home to Peter right here. He was told, you're not to call any man common or unclean. So the people that think that this vision demonstrates how God, these animals that God had declared to be an abomination in the old, throughout the Old Testament, now he declares them clean. That is a gross misunderstanding, a misuse of Scripture. And we do that sometimes. You know, we have our biases. We have the ways that we think. We grow up with certain thoughts in mind, and we follow certain traditions. So, but the real issue I'm talking about is the issue of hermeneutics. How are we to define when God calls something unclean, and in fact he calls them an abomination in the Old Testament, and then did he turn around and call them clean and non-abomination in the New Testament? I am the Lord, I change not, Malachi says. I don't change. Now, so why don't we observe the feast days then? Why don't we go to Jerusalem three times a year? Why don't we celebrate Passover and the other festivals that the Jewish people, I mean, didn't he give them to them for all generations? When the gospel message went forth, it went forth to not just to the Jews, but especially through Peter and through Paul, it went through to the Gentiles as well. And the question came up, what is to be continuous in terms of the Jewish practices under the Old Covenant down through the ages, down through the centuries, and what can be discontinued because they have found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ? And the problem I've observed some people have when they're reading about this is sometimes they conflate the Old Testament teachings, in other words, the moral teachings such as the Ten Commandments, such as healthful living, such as treating your neighbor with love and respect. They conflate that with the Old Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant was a system of rules and laws to remind the Israelite people that the Lord is the Lord, we are to follow him, we are to obey him, each time they observed a festival under the Old Covenant, it involved sacrifices, it involved certain rituals and rites that went with it. They were called ordinances. And Paul, in the New Testament, makes it very abundantly clear, we don't do those things anymore, or we don't need to, you know, we're not required to. Why? Because Christ, our sacrifice has been made for us. I'm going to look in a couple of chapters here, a couple of verses here. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, he talks about, and he's talking metaphorically here, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Okay? Year after year, the Jews were called to make sacrifices of lambs or goats, celebrating the Passover service. Many Jews still observe that service today. God bless them. I was participating in one not long ago. But he also points out, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. He's the fulfillment of the other holy days, the sacrificial system. Okay, so they're discontinued. But if that's all I had to go by, but let's continue on. Let's look at some other passages. Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 14. Ephesians 2, verse 14 says, "He himself," and it's talking about the Lord Jesus, "he himself is our peace, our shalom, who has made both one." Made both who one? Well, if you look at the context, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. That was a deep burden that Paul carried around with him wherever he went, uniting Jew and Gentile. Not putting on the Jewish people of his day those rituals and burdens that became burdens to them over the centuries. Not putting upon the Gentiles those things, not the obligations to come to Jerusalem three times a year, not even the obligation to be circumcised. Paul considered those things done away with at the cross, if you will, okay? "He's our peace. He's made both one, Jew and Gentile, broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity." What is the enmity? "The law of commandments contained in ordinances." What were the ordinances? If you go back to Exodus 12, you find out that Passover was listed as an ordinance. You find the other religious rites were considered ordinances. He has abolished in his flesh, through the death on the cross, the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, be clear, this is not talking about the Ten Commandments, all right, which God wrote with his finger and put inside the Ark of the Covenant. This is talking about the laws of ordinances, these religious practices that the Jewish people, for many centuries throughout the days of the Old Testament, had continued to observe in fulfillment of God's requirement, the law of Moses, okay? Okay, "the law of commandments contained in ordinances so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." Who's the one new man? The Jews, the Gentiles, they become one in Christ because that separating wall of partition is torn down. They become one in Christ, saved by the shed blood of our Savior, saved in the same manner as each other, save because Jesus came. And verse 16 says that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, at least to my mind, that's pretty clear. If I had to go to Jerusalem three times a year, or if I were required to be circumcised, even if I'm adult, if I were required to offer all of these sacrifices and go through these rituals, I'd get pretty discouraged. I would wonder, do I really want to be a Christian, a follower of Christ? And this was an issue because some of the conservative Jewish Christians of the day, in Paul's day, wanted to impose these rituals on the Christians, the Gentile converts. But the Gentile converts, many of them resisted. "Well, why would I have to get circumcised? I'm an adult now. Or why do I have to offer sacrifices? Why do I have to go to Jerusalem three times a year?" And Paul says, no, these were nailed to the cross. This partition wall is separating Jew and Gentile is torn down. Gentiles are not required to observe the festivals that have been so commonly observed over the centuries. They were discontinued by the death of Jesus on the cross. Remember, our one question is, what's continuous and what's discontinued? Well, the sacrificial system, the old covenant under which the Jews were kept under the lordship of God, that was done away with at the cross. But today, you have some people that conflate the Old Testament with the Old Covenant. The Old Testament still has many valuable teachings, moral teachings. Of course, the Ten Commandments are found in the Old Testament. If your neighbor's ox falls into a ditch, help him out. Show acts of kindness. Love your neighbor. Love even the enemy. forgive. Carry the Christ. You know, many of the moral teachings, what we consider the moral teachings of Jesus in the New Testament, are simply repeating many of the same teachings of the Old Testament. Jesus didn't really come to teach us any new moral teachings. All that's found in the Old Testament already. What he did come to do is to die for our sins and to show us the example of what the perfect human life is about. Okay, so the Old Covenant is no longer in effect. Gentiles no longer are required to observe the rituals and rites of the Old Testament. However, when it comes to foods eaten, when it comes to how we live our lives, what's best for us, we still observe some of those because those were God's moral requirements. Now, I want to be clear. Seventh-day Adventists, we don't make a judgment on people who live differently than us. Okay? There are certain meats that we abstain from because God called them an abomination in the Old Testament, and there doesn't seem to be adequate reason throughout the New Testament to change that. Okay? We know that God knows our bodies. He knows how we're built. He knows what's good for us and what's not good for us. He wouldn't want us indulging in a lot of the things that people indulge in these days. And so, but he's given us a list of forbidden meats. And so, of course, I'm vegetarian completely, but most Seventh-day Adventists aren't. But as far as the list of unclean foods, God says, well, it's best not to partake of those. And so different churches will react to this in different ways. Just remember, we're all saved by the grace of Christ. None of us can claim that we're better than the other. We all are dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, and that's where it all begins. So that's why I say, before I'm anything else, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and that's how my life wants to be lived. Thank you for listening to Advent Hope. Hope you have a wonderful day. God bless you. Talk to you next time. Come on.